All right. So this morning we're going to talk about Hagar and Ishmael. And as I said, our story really begins for purposes of this morning in Genesis 16. Ishmael, of course, was one of the sons of Abram or Abraham. And as we know, Sarai and Abram at this point had no children. But they had been told by God on more than one occasion that they would. So we should know from our studies that in chapter 12, Abram was told that. Chapter 13, in chapter 15, he was told that as well. And since we're starting in chapter 16, we can probably look back here and see that the first baby promise in chapter 15 was in verse 4. Out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. We also see in verse 13, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a strange land that is not theirs. And we also see it in verse 18 of chapter 15. That's the third one. Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So we're going to start looking at Hagar and Ishmael, chapter 16, and I'll start in verse 3. Verse 3 is where we first meet Hagar. Hagar means flight. It also means wanderer. We see Sarai's frustration actually in verse 2 of chapter 16. And we also see her lack of patience. Rather than waiting to see how God's promises or promise will be fulfilled, she suggests to Abram that he go in unto her handmaid so that Sarai can obtain children by her. And here is where we see Abram's weakness. Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Unfortunately, he did not lead his family at this point in time. He did not redirect her impatient thoughts back to faithful patience. Strong's tells us that the word hearken means to hear, to listen, and obey. So, at a time of Sarai's spiritual weakness, he, Abram, obeys her suggestion. We can see his weakness and impatience as well. And this should be a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. Trust in Yahweh's plans. Don't take things into our own hands. Brother Josh got that concept in his exhortation this morning of patiently waiting to see how God's plans unfold. Don't try and inject our own preconceived notions of what God would want or what the outcome should be. Allow him to work through us. In verse 4 of chapter 16, Hagar conceives and grows to despise Sarai. See, at this time, barrenness was considered actually dishonorable. Each woman wanted to play a role in expanding the nation of Israel. We actually can see in Leviticus 20, verses 20 through 21, that dying childless is the consequence for several types of sexual immorality. In Genesis 30, verses 1 and also verse 23, we see both sides of dealing with childlessness in Rachel. In verse 1, she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." So that's desperation. She so wanted a child, she called out to him with that phrase. But then in verse 23, we read, again in Genesis 30, "And she, being Rachel, conceived and bare a son and said, 'God hath taken away my reproach.'" So we can understand how Hagar's attitude towards Sarai may have been one of superiority, perhaps even contempt for Sarai's inability to conceive. Looking at verse 5, Sarai turns on Abram in what can only be described as frustration, saying, "My wrong be upon thee." Young's literal translates this as, "My violence is for thee." Had Sarai dealt differently with Hagar, she could have avoided this misplaced anger towards Abram. It was her impatience in verse 2 that precipitated the situation, and this same vein of impulsiveness led her to lashing out at Abram rather than focusing on resolving the dynamic between her handmaid and herself. In her role as the wife and Hagar as the slave, it was Sarai's responsibility to resolve the contempt and the disrespect that Hagar was demonstrating toward her. Looking at verse 6, Abram points out that Hagar is Sarai's responsibility, and disciplining her was appropriate and necessary. Sarai deals harshly with Hagar in an attempt to assert her rightful place in the household and return order to the hierarchy that existed there. As a result of the harsh treatment and Hagar's inappropriate attitude, Hagar ends up fleeing into the wilderness. By verse 7, Hagar is fled into the wilderness and is found by an angel sent by Yahweh, of course, by a fountain on the way to Shur. Shur is an area on the southernmost tip of the Mediterranean, just north of the Red Sea. So it's safe to conclude that Hagar was probably headed back to Egypt, her original home, where she, at some point earlier in Genesis, she became part of Abram's household. In verse 8, it would have become immediately apparent to Hagar that this was not some random meeting. This person before her actually knew her name and the name of her mistress, Sarai. This meeting would serve as a reminder to Hagar of her subordinate position in the household she fled from and that her behavior there was inappropriate. Hagar admits as much through her response. She says she has fled from her mistress. In verse 9, the angel instructs her to return from whence she came and submit herself to Sarai. This might remind each of us what we should do when we transgress: turn to our Heavenly Father in humility and seek forgiveness. Although any one of us may act inappropriately, we cannot avoid doing what is right and what is necessary, seeking forgiveness from He who alone can forgive. In verse 10, we hear a familiar phrase from the angel to Hagar. He says, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." Isn't that interesting? That's a phrase we've heard before. The angel is referring actually to Hagar's seed, that in a certain way it will be similar to Israel. It shall be a multitude, but unlike Israel, this nation will represent a fleshly or a natural way rather than a spiritual way of life. In verse 11, we learn that the child will be named Ishmael. Ishmael means God will hear, or whom ail hears. The angel goes on to say, "Because Yahweh hath heard thy affliction," which is a play on the child's name. So evidently Hagar, in a distraught state, had cried out in prayer. Yahweh heard this prayer and delivered a messenger with a solution to Hagar's desperate situation. But in verse 12, the angel informs Hagar and us that, quote, He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." This is not a complimentary description of Hagar's child, is it? What mother would not feel concern at learning what an adversary her child would be toward others? Young's literal translates the Hebrew as, quote, "And he is a wild ass man, his hand against every one, and everyone's hand against him, and before the face of all his brethren he dwelleth." I looked at the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, which says the word rendered wild also denotes the wild ass, the description of which animal we read in Job 39, if you'd like to turn that up, and affords a very good representation of the wandering, lawless, freebooting life of the Bedouin and other Arabs. So looking at Job 39, we see the characterization referred to here. Starting at verse 5, it reads, "Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings?" In verse 7, "He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing." So these passages should leave no question about the character of Hagar's forthcoming child, and helps us to understand the why of his descendants to this day. Looking at verse 13, we see that Hagar responds to this newfound information actually in stride, asking, "Thou God seest me, have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Her use of the title "Ale of Seeing" in the phrase "Thou God seest me" is her recognizing God's ability not only to hear the cries of his children as exhibited in the name Ishmael, but also to see them and respond to their needs. Her actual question, I thought, was a bit confusing. "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" On its surface, I thought she seemed to be asking if she has looked after the ale of seeing. Young's literal translates this, "Even here have I looked behind my beholder." So she's looked behind that person that's in front of her, or the angel that's in front of her, which is still an awkward phrase, but provides an indication that she, Hagar, recognized the origin and the role of the angel before her. The angel had been sent from God to comfort and care for her and for her child, and that all would be well with her unborn child. The chapter concludes with the well that she was found near being named Beer Lahairoi. I know I butchered that, but it means "the well of him that liveth and seeth me." And Hagar, having followed the instruction of the angel to, quote, "return to thy mistress and submit thyself to her hands," she returns to Sarai and gives birth to the child Ishmael. So let's jump forward into chapter 17, where we learn that Abraham now is 100 years old, indicating to us that 14 years has passed since Hagar fled to the wilderness the first time, and 24 years having passed since Abraham entered the land and learned of the covenant, but as of yet, he still had not received those promises. As we read through verses 2 through 8 of chapter 17, we're reminded of the promise from chapter 12 that Abraham would be a great nation. But this time Yahweh tells him he will be a father of many nations. So there's an expansion of that promise taking place from singular to plural. I don't think it's an indication that the promise has changed. I think it's a clarification for Abram of what is going to happen. Yahweh also promises him that kings shall come out of thee, which to Abram was not yet clear exactly what was to come for he and Sarai in the future. Certainly, there was a reference several times in chapters 12 through 17 to Abram's seed, but the references to Abram's seed in verses 7 to 8 still did not clarify the true lineage of those future kings, David and Jesus. It's important to note here the promise of future kings and compare this to Yahweh's statement about the descendants of Ishmael that we see in verse 20, they would be princes. So a clear delineation is being formed between the descendants of the child brought about by the actions of an impatient Abram and Sarai, who took matters into their own hands in chapter 12, and the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, who would be kings. Abram, we know, was changed to Abraham in verse 5 to indicate he was no longer the exalted father, but would be the father of a multitude. Sarah's name was changed to reflect her change of station from princess to the mother of nations. This name change for both was an indication that their long wait would soon come to an end. It's also an indication of their alignment with their Heavenly Father. The addition of the letter H, or the Hebrew He, H-E, to each of their names, which is also the fifth letter of the alphabet, the number of grace, is now part of their name. The principle of grace has become part of Yahweh's covenant with this faithful couple. Verse 16 tells of Yahweh's blessing on Sarah of the gift of children, when we read, "And give thee a son also of her." And in verse 18, Abraham shows his concern and love for Ishmael, asking that Ishmael would live before God. Now, this was not an expression of ingratitude for the fulfilling of the promise, or an indication of Abraham's preference of Ishmael over Isaac. No, this was an indication that his seed is not punished for Abraham and Sarah's error, but that Ishmael be allowed to live on in faith and dedication to the Heavenly Father. This could be looked at as an allegory of Israel. Ishmael represents Israel after the flesh, and Abraham's prayer is on behalf of Israel that the people might be restored to inherit the land. God grants this prayer to Abraham, just as he will fully restore Israel to the land and to a position of privilege within the kingdom. In verse 19, God makes clear that Isaac will maintain a position above Ishmael. He speaks of a covenant with Isaac, an everlasting covenant that will extend to Isaac's seed after him. No such language is used in reference to Ishmael in verse 20. God promises to bless Ishmael and to make him fruitful, and to multiply him exceedingly, and to make him a great nation. There is a reference to princes, but a prince is not a king, obviously. While Ishmael was far from punished for this lineage, it was a lineage that was originated in unfaithful, fleshly impatience. It was a lineage that necessitated a reduced role in the future kingdom. Yahweh underscores this in verse 21 with the word, "But." It reads, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac." All right, going forward a few chapters, we'll look at chapter 21. Chapter 21, we see the birth of Isaac and the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael, now for the second time. God keeps his promise to Abraham, and Isaac is born the next year. Abraham is a faithful man and circumcises Isaac on the eighth day of his life, just as God had commanded him to do. Sarah, in verse 6, expresses her joy through laughter at the birth of her son and the wonderment that at such an old age she could have borne Abraham a son. Fast forward a few years, and in verse 8, we find Isaac has been weaned. So he was about 5 years old at this point in time. Weaning in Isaac's time is not how we might think of weaning in our time. In Isaac's time, it was a transition from softer food and milk to something more substantial, not necessarily a change from mother's milk to other types of milk. It was also looked at as a change in the child's being. Until the age of 5, they are almost entirely reliant on the care of their parents. But by age 5 or so, they are much more capable and willing to move beyond mother's protection and begin exploring for themselves. A few days ago, we read in Samuel that he began his service with Eli after weaning. It's not clear exactly how long after, but that is a marker in time for him. We could also say that Israel, given a stronger diet of faith in Christ, was weaned from the specific instruction and the protection provided under the law, moving from the many specific rules to the more general and the more mature approach required when following and adhering to principles in an effort to demonstrate faith. In verse 9, after the feast to celebrate Isaac's weaning, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking Isaac. Now, this should not be construed as a brotherly horsing around type of jesting. If we look at Galatians 4, in verse 29, Paul tells us, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." So Sarah's anger was not misplaced. Ishmael was treating Isaac in a way that a mother would not tolerate. Certainly not a mother. It probably holds a level of resentment about what Ishmael represents within her own family, within her own household. In verse 10, in her anger, she insists Abraham send out this bondwoman and her son. This was not a response that just came out of nowhere. Sarah had reached a breaking point with the slave Hagar and her son, which represents those born after the flesh. They may have been a reminder of the error in judgment displayed by Sarah and her husband, a few moments of weakness that pricks her conscience daily. This can also be looked at allegorically as the rejection of the old law and the acceptance by Israel of the new covenant in Christ, a spiritual covenant based on better promises. Back in Genesis in verse 11, we see that the situation was upsetting to Abraham because Ishmael was his son. In verses 12 and 13, we see the consolation from God. God instructs him to fulfill Sarah's request, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and that, quote, of the son of this bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." So while it was difficult for Abraham to see his son cast out, he knew that God would protect his son. We're told in verse 14 that Abraham rises up early, giving them bread and water, and sends them away. They wander in Beersheba with only the basic requirements of the sustaining of natural life. Of course, we can't ignore the symbology here, can we? Turning to the book of John, chapter 6, Christ is the bread of life, as we see in chapter 6 and verse 33. It reads, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Turning back a few chapters in John, we see in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 14, Christ is also the water of life. It reads, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him, that I shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I think it's interesting to note here that Abraham puts these items on Hagar's shoulder, and then the phrase, "and the child," follows, as though both were a burden that Hagar needed to carry. Why didn't Ishmael carry the burden? When he was 13, he was circumcised. Several years had passed since that day. Why was he characterized as a burden for his mother to carry? Perhaps he was physically deficient in some way that made his mother a better candidate for carrying the load. Perhaps he was not able to carry it at all. We see in verse 15 that the water ran out and she cast him under a shrub. So how could Hagar cast a young man in his mid to late teens under a shrub? It implies either tremendous strength on her part or tremendous weakness on Ishmael's part. Turning to Strong's Concordance, the word "cast" is shalak, which means to throw, cast, hurl, or fling. I think it's highly unlikely that Hagar, as a mother, would have hurled her son Ishmael any distance, having him come to rest under a shrub. But I think it's certainly conceivable that in this desperate situation, when they were on the edge of death, that she set him down in an exhausted state as though dropping a bag on the ground. She was so weak that she could not support him any longer, and unable to let him down gently, she effectively dropped him on the ground. In verse 16, she moves a distance away from him, for she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." The text tells us a bow shot, which indicates the distance an archer could shoot a bow. There is no specificity on how far that is, but we can imagine it was quite a distance away from the dying child so that his mother could not hear or see his death. Of course, their rejection and mocking of Isaac, a child made possible only through the intervention of the Heavenly Father, was a rejection of the Heavenly Father himself. So it should not surprise anyone that these two would find themselves in such desperate circumstances. It's not until Ishmael reverses this course by turning to God that help is extended to them. Ishmael cries out for help, and God heard the voice of the lad. An angel of God calls to Hagar in verse 17 and utters that phrase that is so familiar to Bible students, "Fear not." The angel provides some comforting words and instructs Hagar to lift up the lad, "For I will make him a great nation." So we see again God's promise to make Ishmael's descendants great, but not in the same way that Israel will become great in the kingdom of God. God opens Hagar's eyes to the well of water he has provided for their physical well-being, which would also nourish their spiritual health. If we recall that parallel I talked about a few minutes ago between the bread and water represented in Christ that we looked at in John. Hagar fills the bottle with the life-giving water of salvation and gives it to Ishmael to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. So with the life-giving water of salvation flowing through him, he is able to thrive in that wilderness. He's able to gain strength and become an archer, an occupation for someone of physical substance. Dwelling in the wilderness of Paran, which is on the Sinai Peninsula between Israel and Egypt, he dwells between the chosen people of Israel and the worldly representation of mankind, which occupies Egypt. We'll finish our examination of Hagar and Ishmael by looking at the death of Abraham in chapter 25. We see in verse 8, that Abraham, at the age of 175, gave up the spirit. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, bury him in the cave of Machpelah, the two brothers, the natural and the spiritual seed of Abraham, are united in paying respect to their father, burying him in the cave that Abraham bought from the Hittites in Genesis chapter 23. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 25, we read of the descendants of Ishmael. Note that there are 12 names, an interesting parallel between the 12 tribes or descendants of Jacob and his earlier offshoot of Abraham's family representing fleshly mankind. We don't need to go through each of these names, but it is worth noting that several of them are listed in Isaiah 60. As finding a place in the kingdom of God. If you want to turn back to Isaiah 60, I guess forward to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, starting at verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar, one of Ishmael's sons, shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth, another one of Ishmael's sons, shall minister unto thee, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify, and will glorify the house of my glory. We want to turn back to Isaiah 21. There's another reference, offering protection to the Jews fleeing the invasion in Israel by Gog. Isaiah 21, starting at verse 13. The burden upon Arabia, in the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim, the inhabitants of the land of Temah, one of Ishmael's sons, brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar, there's one of Ishmael's sons again, and the residue of the number of archers, Ishmael's occupation, the mighty men of the children of Kedar shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. So Ishmael represents the Arab tribes who live in and around the land, from Havilah unto Shur. The half-brothers of the descendants of Isaac will one day submit to the will of our Heavenly Father and bow down before our coming King. This may seem impossible today, after seeing their centuries of animosity toward Israel. Some still today vow to destroy Israel if given the opportunity. But the return of Abraham from the grave will facilitate a reconciliation between the two and usher in a time of peace between these two tribes, one of kings and the other of princes, such as has not existed since the garden.